We're in the book of Hebrews. We've probably been in the book of Hebrews for what now? About 6 months? 7 months? Anybody know how long we've been in the book of Hebrews? Since I got here? Too long! Oh, no, no, no! Wrong answer! Ushers, come escort this man out of the building, causing a disruption. You know, the book of Hebrews is probably one of the deeper books you could get into. I'm not sure why I would jump into it right away, other than the fact that I just love the book of Hebrews. We will go slowly through the next book, the book of Romans, and then in 2012, if the Lord says, aren't you glad I don't preach on Wednesday nights through the book of Genesis or Isaiah or something? Job, that'd be tough. That'd be tough. What's the theme of the book of Hebrews? Superiority of Christ. Excellent. The message of the book of Hebrews is Christ and His ministry and atonement for sin is superior to everything offered by the collective ministry within Judaism. The author of Hebrews looks back at all of Judaism, 4,000 years, and he says, Christ is superior to angels, chapters 1 and 2. Christ is superior to Moses, chapters 3 and 4. Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, chapters 4 through 7. And right in the middle of where we're at, Christ is superior to the sacrifices. He is the mediator of the divine covenant, the prophet of divine revelation, the priest of divine mediation, and the sacrifice of divine redemption. Hebrews chapter 8 through 10. Recall last week we were still in what I would call the bloody chapter. And that's not me speaking English and being foul. That's literally a description of the book of that chapter, the book of Hebrews. Remember we talked about, if you'll make your way to Hebrews chapter 9, we talked about the mediator's death being necessary, and probably shook some of you up initially when I said the blood of Christ is not sufficient to save you. And for guests and visitors tonight, please do not run up and race me out as a heretic until you've heard the explanation. Then if you still feel like I'm unbiblical, please run me out. At some point, if you ever think I stepped into heresy, confront me. I encourage you to do so. But the reason I say the blood of Christ was not necessary is Christ is not the superior blood donor. The fact that He bled indicated, that's a euphemism if you will, symbolism for the fact that He died. The animal was not bled and then let go. The animal was killed and then bled. Okay? Make sure we understand that that implies the death of Jesus Christ. Let's pick it up in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9. We'll briefly go through where we went last week before we dive in completely to tonight. And I just got to tell you, there's some challenging passages tonight. There is. I hope you catch it right off the bat. Let's first walk through verses 15 through 22. And for this reason, He, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity, be the death of the testator. That's the whole argument the author is making at this point. Death had to occur. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Again, Christ does not save us by His blood. The offering of blood indicates that His death occurred. It was by means of death. And so when you see the word blood, think and equate it with death. Remember Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall die. The law requirements, both New Testament, Old Testament, the consequence of sin is that death had to occur. So the author makes the case that Christ not only had to bleed, He had to die. Because there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. God gave us the commandments, and remember the passages we walked through, because we saw death as early as Adam and Eve. We saw a lamb whose life was taken. And Adam and Eve were clothed in a lambskin, which was a continuous reminder that the wages of sin is death. There wasn't an animal running through the garden without a skin at that point. There was an animal that God probably consumed in His glory, having shed that blood of that animal and covered Adam and Eve. Genesis 15, when Abraham enters into the covenant with God, the animals are parted. In Exodus 24, we find Moses doing the blood of the covenant. And the reality that sin would result in death takes on a more significant tone, because it would not only require the death, but it required the death of more than an animal. It would require the death of God's own Son. It would require the death of God's own Son. The propitiation for God, the substitute for man, and the mediator between God and man had to die. It was the man, Jesus Christ. And that's where we find ourselves continuing tonight in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Let's walk through this next section of passages and then we'll slow down in our exegesis. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He, Christ, then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. You know, the first time I read through that, something just radically stood out. And I don't know if you caught it or not as you were reading through that, but it's something that was almost disturbing, if you will. And it's this phrase. But the heavenly things, back up to 23, therefore it is necessary that the copy of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better, I'm sorry, the copies, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The earthly things, the copies of the heavenly things had to be purified. But that passage goes on to say that the things in the heavens, the heavenly things, had to be purified. That's the first time I caught this week as I was going through this. And I've talked through the book of Hebrews, and that verse just stood out. Let me ask you this, folks. Is this completely foreign to you? Is the thought that the very dwelling place of God would need to be purified foreign to you? Read this again. It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, copies of the things in the heavens, should be purified. We don't have a problem with that. Man sits up in tabernacle and has to be purified. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these? Why would the heavenly things have to be purified? We stop and we think of heaven, the dwelling place of God, as the place of perfect purity. And the author of Hebrews is saying we've got to have a superior sacrifice, because we're not cleansing just the things of the earth, but we're cleansing the purifying the things in the heavens. Holy smoke. Why? Why would the heavenly things need to be purified, or actually do this? How were they defiled? Hebrews 9:11 tells us why the other tabernacle was defiled, but Hebrews 9:11 also says the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. If it's not made with human hands, why would the heavenly tabernacle need to be purified? Why would it require the blood of Christ to purify those things? Four interpretations. I'll weigh in on one of them. The first one argues that heaven itself does not need to be purified. And we can certainly take comfort in that argument, but the problem with that argument is it doesn't really seem to have a strong basis for this. Look at Hebrews 3:16, if you will, or 3:6. The argument that those folks adhere to, that heaven did not need to be purified, makes a reference to the catchphrase that it's God's people who need to be purified, not the heavenlies. Okay, watch this. In Hebrews 3:6, they're arguing that Christ, as a son of his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So they're arguing that we are the house of God, we're the dwelling place of God, and that we are the ones who have to be purified. They say heaven itself doesn't need to be purified, but it's God's people, the dwelling place. But am I really a copy of the earthly tabernacle? Am I really a copy of the earthly tabernacle? No. And am I in heaven right now? No. So while I certainly need to be purified, no ifs, ands, or buts about that, I do not think that that is a reference to the heavenly tabernacle. I don't think they're equating the heavenly things need to be purified with the fact that I'm there. I certainly am a tabernacle where God dwells, and I hope you are too. In fact, I'll say this. If you are not the dwelling place of God, you're not saved. You're not. For whom? Well, 1 Thessalonians. I believe it's 1 Thessalonians 1. So having believed, we were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. An indication of salvation is the presence of the Holy Spirit upon us. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God in you, you're not saved. But not only do you, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, but you don't have Christ in you. I remember getting in a discussion with a friend of mine at A&D many, many, many years ago. He kept saying, why do Baptists argue or say you invite Jesus Christ into your heart? Do you guys really believe that Christ dwells there? He said, where would you get that from? Well, let me pose that question to you. If I asked you, where in the Scriptures does it say that Christ dwells in you, what would you answer? Anybody take a shot at a reference? Good. Somewhere between Genesis and Revelation, the Word dwells, it tells us. But certainly Colossians, but the Word of God richly dwell in you. Right? Then he goes on to the exhortation to sing in the Psalms.
I am the Word.
Certainly Christ. Ah, that's good. That's what I like to see. I may not know the address, but I know the verse. And that's important because now you can get the Bible gateway, right? Or you can do what we call the search and peck technique. Right? All right, here you go. I'm going to take you to one verse. And when we get to that verse, you're going to bust out your pencils. Because you're going to write the other two verses in that verse, and then we're going to go to the next verse, and at that verse, you're going to write the next two verses, and when you get to the third one, you're going to write the first two. You follow me? Here's your instructions tonight. Because I want you as believers to be able to answer these questions. Romans chapter 8. Keep in mind, this is just a side point here, folks. This is a little bit of a diversion, if you will. Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, pretty crowded place inside of me. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. At Romans 8, 10, 11, write these two references down. Because there's going to be a test next week. And in order to leave, not to get in, but in order to leave next week, you have to show me these references. 2 Corinthians 13, 5, and we'll turn there in a minute. But write that down somewhere in your margins. And if you don't like writing in your Bible, I certainly understand. That's okay. 2 Corinthians 13:5 and Colossians 1:27. Colossians 1:27. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Boy, I cannot think of a better exhortation tonight. Folks, it is life and death. It is eternal life and death. Take a few moments. Take an hour, take a day, take a week. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. However, that does not mean that you are not disqualified. Two references you're going to write there, Romans 8, 10, 11, and Colossians 1:27. Write those in the margins there. So now you're going to find one of these, and you're going to know where the other two are. That's how I do things in my own, because I can't necessarily memorize all three of these. The address, I might remember some of the phrases. Now let's go to the book of Colossians 1:27. Go everywhere, preach Christ. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go everywhere, preach Christ. Or as somebody else said, God's Electric Power Company. Whichever your preference is for memorizing those, Simple minds, simple thinking. The apostle, the author, whoever put the canon together was kind to me. They put all the books with T's together. Right? That helps me a whole lot. And then I remember the simple acronym. But Colossians 1:27 says this. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, to them who got the A, the hope of glory. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Does Christ dwell in you? Somebody tell me how you know that.
Romans 8.
Somebody tell me another way. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Last one to get to leave tonight. Colossians 1:27. I got 17 answers on that last one. But you know, the reality, folks, is while Christ dwells in us, we are not the tabernacle that they've been referring to here. It's a heavenly tabernacle, and it's a copy. Now, the first interpretation is that it does not need to be purified, because it's not really speaking of the heavenly, that it's speaking of us as a tabernacle. That is just so contrary to the context. We really have to rip the context up. The second one is that it's a spiritual cleansing. It's very similar to the first one, but it's not a material cleansing of the temple. And I'm not even going to dwell on that one too much. That it's a spiritual cleansing, but it's not a material cleansing of the temple. The third one is this. They view this as consecratory or an inaugural process. An inaugural process. Think of it in terms of a ship that's being christened. Right, the guy takes the bottle of some sort of champagne and says, I christen, and they smack the bottle breaks, and the anointing's on the ship goes off to sea, right? But the idea is that it's an anointing process. It's a consecratory process where we're consecrating it. We're setting it apart. But consecration and removing the impurities are two different things. And so I don't believe that's necessarily the solution either. So what should it be? Why would the heavens need to be cleansed, or do they? Now, folks, if you take a different interpretation than what I'm about to give you, that's okay. Remember what John says, what John's been teaching us and sharing with us. Essentials, unity. Non-essentials, liberty. Everything else, charity. So on the essentials, that Jesus Christ has died for sins, He's been raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, that's essentials. We have to be in complete agreement on that. We have to be in complete unity in that. And if you're not saved. We have to be in unity. Whether we're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, whether we're any type of millennial, that's not essentials. And we have liberty and great discussions. And then everything else, charity. This is one I would even argue falls into an area of charity. There's an actual cleansing which may have been from the rebellion of Satan. Go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. A very, very familiar passage that you're going to see slightly differently. In fact, I bet many of you can quote it. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ooh. What we do know from Colossians 2:15 is that Jesus Christ has disarmed the principalities and powers. And He didn't just disarm them. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So it's like, I see where these passages come into play, and there's a few more we're going to discuss. And I'm not going to argue dogmatically about this fourth interpretation, but I do find this sad. That Adam defiled the entire cosmos by disobeying God, but what Adam accomplished in the earthly realm, Satan's rebellion may have accomplished in the heavenly realm. And if you disagree with me on this, that's okay. That's okay. Verse 24. For Christ is not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Turn with me to Colossians 1:19-20. You should still be there. Maybe you're a little hesitant at this point. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him, Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. There is a reconciliation of the heavens. Now, Let's pause for a minute and stop and think about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He had a vision. He had a thorn in his side. And in his vision, he went somewhere. Anybody know where he went, where he imagined himself, or shouldn't say imagine, but where he was transported, either in the body or out of the body? Where did he go? The what? Third heaven. Oh, gosh, we got three of them to deal with. Anybody know what the first two or the three might be? The three heavens? I'll give you a hint. One's not capital H and lowercase h. There are the heavens in the atmosphere. There are the heavens in the cosmos, the celestial beings, the celestial. And then there's the heaven, the unique dwelling place of God. Atmospheric, cosmic, or celestial, if you will. And the very dwelling place of God. So, the reason I bring this up is because when we're talking about defiling in some of these heavens and the reconciliation of the heavens, it could very well be that this reconciliation is both the atmospheric and the celestial, and not necessarily the heavenly. And yet, I'm drawn back to the passage that said Christ went into the very heavenlies. And the whole equation up to this point and the whole comparison has been Christ went into the Holy of Holies. Christ went into the Holy of Holies. Christ went into the Holy of Holies. That's not a plan. That's a copy of the things on earth. Romans 8:21. Turn over there with me real fast. Disturbing, I know. And I may find myself after doing additional study and coming back and listening and talking and sharpening, I may come back. It's possible that I would even find myself changing position on this, but as I stand now, this is what I see. Romans 8:21. So because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only all that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, and hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he does not see? But we hope for what we do not see, and we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. When we think of the redemption of Jesus Christ, we usually think of just the redemption of mankind. But when Adam, who was placed on the planet and placed in charge of those things, sold himself into sin, he did the same thing with all of creation. And all of it would have to be ransomed the same way by the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's death not only saves you and me, but it redeems the planet. Now, there are a couple other passages that I want to take you to, which are somewhat fascinating. Let's go to 2 Peter 3, chapter 10. It's interesting that there would be a ransom and there would be a redemption because there is also a destruction. 2 Peter chapter 3. And you may leave here with more questions than you came in with and fewer answers. And you know what? Good. I hated my calculus book because it said, the solution to this is left as an assignment to the students. Yeah, I'm doing the same thing to y'all. Some of this you wrestle with, and I look forward in the upcoming days and weeks. Some of the emails and challenges and discussions and thoughts I get from you. And I encourage you to do so. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both will be burned up, and the works that in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. As you read that, you have to read that with a caveat. Are we talking first, second, or third heaven? You really do. You really do. You have to consider, is He talking about the first, second, or third heaven? Personally, I think it's one of those first two rather than the third. There's Revelation 21:1 talks about everything coming down. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the same thing happens to the body. I almost should stop there, shouldn't I? Because it's enough to chew on for a while. But we're still not done understanding what some of the other things said in the passage. And quite honestly, I recognize that tonight I'm causing more questions on that than I'm giving you answers. That's okay. That's okay. Wrestle. Wrestle with the Word of God. Let's answer some that we can't answer. That all this is going to come at the end of the age. Look at, well, I didn't write that portion down. I know it's in this passage. Therefore, not even the first covenant is dedicated. All right, where'd it go? For where the testament is contested, for this first name, has no power at all, touched the blood. Therefore, not even the first covenant is dedicated on blood. Moses was cleansed along with two people, brothers and sisters. Some people saying this brother was interesting. Interesting. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me get in the text for this week. Did y'all find it, by the way? He then, verse 26, would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin. How long ago was that? Okay, within a millennial accuracy. I mean, within 100-year accuracy. All right, 2,000 years ago, thanks. Some of you folks are wondering, as an NG geek, how accurate I wanted that. Did I need that to two decimal places? No, I didn't. Close to 2,000 years ago. Now, wait a minute. How is it that he appeared once to die at the end of the ages, and here we are 2,000 later, and it's still around? We're certainly forgiven at that time period. Certainly not subject to time. That's one I hadn't considered. Nice job, John. I've got three. Let's add the fourth one, which is what John just said, which is he's not subject to time. I think first, the author may have thought that he was truly living in the last days. It's possible that he believes he's living in the last days. That's probably not my favorite. The second one is something I really like, that the first appearance of Christ is true, the climax of the ages, and as the climax of the ages, as climax of all time, as the apex of the existence of mankind is the existence of Jesus Christ. That in the sense of the end of the ages. And then a third one, you could argue, that Christ has ushered in the final state of affairs, or the messianic age, or the messianic time period, or the messianic millennial, which would be amillennialists. Alright, so those of you who are pre, post, mid, and don't like those because you're an amillennialist, certainly a discussion there. Have I lost you? Well, let's move into something a little easier. Sometimes I spend way too much studying and then just completely enjoy myself and dive so deeply into the Word that I get lost and have to dig my way back out. I really do. Complex that, it gets more complex with the fact that I'm blonde. Right? Kathy hates it when I say, see, she gives me a look every time I mention being blonde. That's okay. Let's challenge you with some other thoughts. And it's appointed for men to die once, but after that, the judgment. Gosh. If you ditch your exegesis wrong, what happens? Your application is going to be wrong. And I've heard this used in an eschatological perspective, meaning folks who like to concentrate on the end times, those who study the end times, that's eschatology. They like to come back to the Hebrews and say, it's appointed unto men to die once, and after that, the judgment. And by that, they can identify who the two witnesses in the book of Revelation is, right? How in the world do you get that? Two witnesses do what in the book of Revelation? They run. Not fast enough, obviously, because they die. So we've got these two witnesses who die, and people say, there are two people in the book. Two people in history who've never died. Who are they? Although they boiled him and he didn't die. Enoch and woo! Right, the spiral up, right? So we got two men who don't die. So some believe based on this text that the two witnesses in Revelation are Enoch and Elijah. Neither man died. It's appointed unto men to die once. Some believe that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, because they were both present at the transfiguration of Christ on the Mount, right? Jesus Christ transfigured on the mount to his glorified body. Hey, Moses and Elijah are there. They're going to be at the end times. But that would mean that Moses gets to die. What a drag. Right? And based on this text, they argue that it cannot be Moses because then he would have to die twice. Well, let me ask you a couple questions. How many times did Lazarus die? And the little girl? What about the little son? What about Tabitha, also known as Dorcas? What about Eutychus? Boom. How many times did he die? Twice. Folks, Jesus would single-handedly ruin the business of undertakers. You know what I'm talking about? These are the guys who wander around saying, bring out your dead. Bring out your dead. And Jesus Christ would ruin that kind of business, wouldn't he? Folks, the point is, this is not a statement about eschatological stuff. What the author is doing here is he's refuting something called a nihilism. I believe I'm pronouncing that correctly. Nihilism is the thought process that when this life ceases, we cease to exist. We have no thought, we have no existence, we have no soul. Annihilationism says, it's done. And the author is telling you folks, no, it's not. It's not over. Because it's appointed unto men to die once, and after that comes the judgment. That's what the author is trying to point out here. He's not trying to give you clues to solve your eschatological problems in the book of Revelation. What he is telling you is that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Folks, remember what I say in this passage. Those who are heading to heaven, this is the closest to hell that we get. Those who are heading to hell, this is the closest to heaven that they're going to get. And it's a stark reminder, and it's in front of the face of these guys that men are to be held accountable, and after death they will have to give account to God. Do you want Him to be your Savior or your judge? Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Folks, I can't even watch the Passion of Christ more than once, much less to think about the Savior going through that multiple times. And I'm going to do something that I rarely do, but I certainly need to do it tonight. Was He offered to bear the sins of... Well, we'll talk about that later. The main point here that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many is that unlike the earthly high priest who had to continuously make an offering for sin, because the offering itself could not remove sin, Christ's offering from verse 26 was once at the ages, at the end of the ages. And verse 28 was offered once to bear the sins of many. Folks, this is in sharp contrast to Catholicism. This is those rare broaches I make on additional denominations or other denominations. Because according to the Council of Trent, which came in the mid-16th century, you are required to attend Mass because that is where the sacrifice of Christ is repeatedly offered. There is a reason they use a crucifix in their services. I hate the crucifix. I shouldn't say I hate it. I don't like the crucifix. However, on April 10th, 1983, when I was sitting a little bit further over from where Denise is in a Catholic church and I looked up to the front and saw the crucifix, I understood that death was for me. And that night, almost 26 years ago, I got on my knees and said, God, I'm yours. I am giving you all I've got, and I recognize that is nothing. Nothing. I'm not giving you charcoal to turn into diamonds. I'm giving you a pile of manure. Here I am, all yours. Got a sense of humor, doesn't he? Okay, I'll make you a pastor. But folks, make no mistake about it. Make no mistake about this. Christ bore our sins. He bore our sins. He does not ignore our sins. Remember, when I talked about the time when Christ was on the cross, and folks say the darkness came on the land, and that's because God was looking away. No! No, He was not looking away. God did not make Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that He could ignore sin. The very focal point of the wrath of God was on the Son, Jesus Christ, at that point. And part of that focus included my sin. And if you're in Christ Jesus, it included your sin. And if you're not in Christ Jesus, you're going to bear your own sin yourself. Christ bore our sin. 1 Peter 2:24, for He Himself bore our sin in His own body. Isaiah 53, turn with me over to Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. You guys know verse 4 and 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. But look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 12. Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death. And He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sin of many. And then He made intercession for the transgressors. Anybody know where the fulfillment of that last line was? Scott doesn't realize it, but we were talking about this at breakfast this morning. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the prayer of an intercessor. That's the prayer of Jesus Christ from the cross. It's the first prayer he uttered from the cross. And he's fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. He's making intercession. Let's go back to the text for just a few more minutes, if you would. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Because verse 28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. And it says this, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. What it means when it's apart from sin is sin's already been taken care of in the first coming of Christ. He is not coming back to deal with sin. He's coming back to get sons and daughters. That's why Christ is coming back a second time. I differ with John MacArthur just a little bit on this passage, and I have to tell you why. John MacArthur believes the second coming of Christ, this coming, those who are eagerly awaiting for him, were like the Jews who eagerly waited for the high priest to come out of the Holy of Holies. They knew that as long as that cowbell was rattling and the boy comes out, that their sins for that year had been atoned for. And John MacArthur equates the second coming of Christ with the high priest coming out of there, and I disagree. I believe the equivalent of our high priest coming out indicating that the sacrifice for sin was accepted and acceptable, we're going to celebrate that next week Sunday. It's when he came out of the tomb, not when he came back to get us. When Christ came out of the grave, when he came out of the tomb, that tells us that the sacrifice for sin was complete. That tells us that it is finished. But folks, it's to those who eagerly wait for him. And that always begs the question, do you eagerly wait for him? Listen to three verses and then you'll turn with me to the fourth. Romans 8, 19 through 25. Well, let me just read the portion that stands out. Romans 8, 19 through 25, the creation eagerly waits his return. 1 Corinthians 1, 7, we eagerly await for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole idea of we're eagerly waiting for him is encompassed in Paul's writings. The creation waits, we eagerly wait, because our citizenship is in heaven from which we eagerly wait. But you know, there's one more author who talks about the coming of Christ. It's in Revelation 21, and that's where I want to end, and that's where I'd like you to join me. Because folks, we know the end. In fact, God has declared the end from the beginning. And look at the last two verses that conclude the canon of Scripture. And I want to ask you, do you eagerly wait for him? Because for those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, surely I am coming quickly. And with the author, we say, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that in my prayer of departure over you, just like the author of John closes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Because he's coming again. He's coming again. He has purified the heavens, whatever you understand that to mean. He was offered once to bear the sins, and he bore our sins. And he's coming back for those who eagerly await for him. Let's pray.